Well, good to be back with you all. Been in the new members class the last 2 weeks, and we have a good class full, so we're excited about that. We're excited for those that will be in there. The plan is for them to have, let me see, they have today, they have 2 more weeks after this on the, I think, the 13th of March. What we're going to do is try to invite them to come to Sunday school here, and we're going to introduce them as recent graduates and hopefully have some a little fellowship time afterwards with them. So be ready for that, prepared for that, to embrace our recent grads from that class. So, but like I said, good to be back with you. And if you weren't here last week, Pastor Myers started for us a new study. We're going to blitzkrieg the Westminster Confession of Faith, meaning that we're going to spend 1 week on every chapter, okay? Some weeks that means, you know, that we can do that pretty adequately, not fully by any means, because these doctrines will go far beyond. But there's some weeks, like today, the doctrine of God, that we're going to leave things wholly inadequate, but try to do at least the best that we can. And the reason why we're doing this study is because we want to be unapologetically a Reformed church. And we want you to know what that means and the doctrine and theology that bears that up. We're first Christians, then we're Protestant, then we're Reformed, and then we're Presbyterian. So Christian is the tree, Protestant would be the trunk, Reformed would be the branch, and Presbyterian would be the stick or the twig, okay? And let's not reverse that order. Not that those things aren't important. We like to be Presbyterian. In fact, Pastor Myers is teaching about our government of doctrine, church polity, in the new members class. But we don't want to inverse that order either, and make being Presbyterian bigger than being Christian, right? But we nevertheless want you all to know what it means to be Reformed. In fact, in our mission statement, in that know, grow, show statement, the grow says what? That we're to grow in the covenant family as what? Anybody know? Reformed disciples, okay? Some of you know, the rest of you. Learn your mission statement of your church. 'Cause it's not the statement of the church, it is the statement of the church, right? Meaning you all are the church. So you got to embrace that purpose just as much as the rest of us. And so we want to be Reformed disciples. In fact, when we were crafting that statement, we kind of had a little debate about if we should have that or not, because we know that people can be disciples without being Reformed. But we put that word in there intentionally, because that's what makes us distinct, who we are as a church. And we're not going to hide from that or keep that in a closet, so to speak. We want people to know and to embrace that too, because we believe it to be scriptural. In fact, if you think about that word Reformed, what does it mean? Well, it definitely has some historical roots to it, but the most basic aspect of being Reformed means being Reformed according to the truth, right? Being Reformed according to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures, the truth, is shaping us and molding us. It's rubbing off those rough edges. Some of us have a lot more rough edges that can need to continue to be rubbed off and smoothed out, and to make us whole, and hopefully to make us holy as well. So we need to know the truth, and that truth is not hidden. Everything that we need for life and godliness is revealed to us. It's revealed to us in the Scriptures, which is making us alive. It's a living word. Let's be reminded of that. When Hebrews talks about this is a living word, living and active. It's made living and active through the salvation of the Son that makes it possible for us to be alive, but through the Holy Spirit that now uses His Word. In fact, last week when I was teaching the new members class, talking about worship and talking about that The Father is seeking those to worship Him, that worship Him in spirit and truth. Those two things aren't like, you know, one or the other. They're always both ands, right? The Spirit and the Word always work together in conjunction with one another. They're two sides of the same coin. So what a pleasure it is. And I know Pastor Myers spent a lot of time on the Scripture last week, so I don't want to redo it, but what a pleasure it is to be able to have the Word of God. And what a blessing it is. And we take it for granted. And I would even say, this is something that, you know, just thinking about it this week, I was a little bit convicted too. Having a physical Bible. Okay, I might be, you might call me old school here, but, you know, I know that we all have our Bibles on our phones, which is very convenient, handy, it goes with you everywhere. But your phone is used for a lot more than just your Bible app, right? And I think it is very important to have this book, which is only the Word of God, right? That's the only thing that this is going to do. Your phone's going to do a whole lot of other things, but being able to physically go to the Word, I think, is very helpful, because there's kind of a mental aspect to that of going to Christ and sitting in His Word, steeping in His Word. So, you know, again, it's great to have your phone, but I think when you do your devotion time, again, call me old school, I think it's good to have out the physical Word of God and to read from that. And so when we study this Westminster Confession of Faith, that's why it starts with chapter 1. And I know Pastor Myers, I haven't listened to his lecture, but I know him well enough to say, why does it start there, right? Why not start with the doctrine of God? Well, you can't start with the doctrine of God until you have an understanding of the Scriptures, okay? The Scriptures lay out kind of the blueprints or the map for the entirety of how we're going to navigate theology and the study of who God is and the church and all these other things. We have to understand our source that we come to, all right? And so, and the Westminster Confession in itself is kind of a wonderful blueprint or map of the Scriptures itself, right? As I always say, I probably used this analogy before, probably too often, in fact. You don't just want the blueprint, right? You want what the blueprint is supposed to make and show you, okay? Or, you know, you don't just want the map and go, okay, I've looked at the map, I don't need to go on the trip anymore. No, the Westminster Confession of Faith is having you to understand the highlights, the mountains and the valleys of the Scripture and being able to put things together and put things in the right place to have a systematic doctrine to it, okay? Just like your blueprints, okay? Everybody is thankful that you have a toilet in your house, right? You don't want the toilet in the kitchen, though, okay? Right? You don't want to mix those things together, so there's going to be problems, okay? Same thing here. To have a right systematic understanding of the Scripture has that basic picture of being able to put things in its right proper spot in our minds, in our thinking, and hopefully in our lives as well. Okay, that's enough of the intro. Today is the doctrine of God, theology proper, and as I want to begin, I think it's important to be reminded of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 when we talk about this subject in particular, when it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him." This doctrine specifically is saying that we have to have faith in order to have any kind of understanding of who God is. And I think we'll see why that is so important as we go through this. So let me begin by reading the chapter. And one of the things that we want to do in this class is to read through the entirety of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you are here every week, you can say that you've read through it. I was hoping to get it up on the board through a projector. We're in the works of getting a mounted projector in here, but so that's coming in the weeks to come. But until then, You're just going to have to listen to me, or if you have it on your phone, you can pull it up there. All right, chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working with all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsel, all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever, worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. Paragraph 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's the end of chapter 3. Three paragraphs. Obviously, much more could be said. But as you see through this, and I hope you'll see through this study, the Westminster Confession of Faith does a fantastic job of being succinct. And therefore, I think it's one of the greatest systematic theologies that we can have, because they're able to do it so succinctly. And you have basically three paragraphs of who is God, what is he like, and then the relationship of God as a triune God. Those are the three paragraphs, okay? And the reality is, like I said, we could spend the rest of the 30 weeks just on this doctrine alone and not exhaust it. In fact, I believe that's what all of eternity will be the study of who God is, God continually revealing more and more of himself. And so you wonder, how is it that we can praise God for all of eternity? Because there will never be a limit of his own glory and his own splendor that he will continually manifest and reveal. And therefore, there will never be an end to our praise because of who he is as our God. That's an awesome thought. I'll give you goosebumps just to think about it. But turn to with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Very, very familiar verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And he goes on to talk about teaching them diligently. But that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, very important verse in the scriptures. Every good Jewish child, student, person would repeat that. That is the Shema. O Shema, O Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Right? That's the Hebrew version of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. But what can we learn from that verse? Be proper biblical theologians here. What are the things that we can learn just from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4?
God is monotheistic.
Okay. So we learn something about who he is, that he is one. What else?
God with us.
Okay. How's that?
Our heart.
Okay. That's true.
To go back to Hebrews 11, that he exists.
That's right. And, okay. Requires worship. He exists. What's that?
He is Lord.
He is Lord. You learn something about his names, right? You have both of the names of God, Yahweh and Elohim, Lord and God. What else? There's one other. Just Hebrews 6, verse 4. Look at that. Okay. Our God. Very good. Yes. That's a very important pronoun there. This personal pronoun, that he is a personal God. Okay? And so, several things there. He's personal. He's our God. You learn his names. He's the Lord our God. Learn about who he is, his unity. Okay? And all of those are very important, but I want to just kind of, just for a second, think about that he is a personal God. And that's something that we need to really remember when we study the doctrine of God, that he's not like a lab rat that we need to dissect and try to figure out and have this just knowledge of who he is. We have this knowledge of who he is so that we can know who he is, and as a result, have a relationship with him. And to have a love that grows, to understand his love for us as his people, as our Father, and for us to know him as our Lord and Redeemer, and obviously as our Father and Savior and friend, as we will even, I think, sing this morning in one of our hymns. And so we want to have that personal relationship with him, okay? You don't want this to be just kind of like a study, like you would study. One of my children had to do one of these planet studies where they had to study the planets and make the little, you know, model of the sun, and here's, you know, Earth, and here's Mars, and all of those things. You don't want the study of God to be like that. That it's just, oh yeah, I know more about this subject of these planetary bodies that are way out there somewhere, right? You don't want God to be that way, where you know everything about him but don't know him. Or to use another analogy, it'd be like studying a biography or an autobiography. You can know all the facts about this person, but if you've never met them, you can't really say that you know them, right? You don't want your relationship with the Lord to be like that. He is a personal God that we are to get to know. And so if you're learning about somebody personally, what are the things that you want to find out about them? Just talking about, like, you meet somebody on the street or somebody that comes to church. Okay. Okay, what they like, what they don't like. What was it? Their name. That's always an important one. What else? Where are they from? Okay.
What they do.
Job, vocation. They're married. If they have children, Georgia fan. I try not to hold that against them. No. Go Dogs. The year of the dog. So all of that defines who we are and who others are. Okay? Can we know God in that same way? Not fully. Yes, no. Did I say yes, no? Yes, yes and no. We can know God, but it's only because God has made himself known, right? God is a spirit, does not have a body like man. And therefore, he can only know that which he has revealed of himself. So turn to Exodus chapter 33. Here is a wonderful passage. We're only going to be able to to highlight, but you know it pretty well, where the Moses asked to see the glory of God. In fact, verse 18, it says, please show me your glory. And what does the Lord say? That I will have my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see it and live. And so that is why we should be thankful to one degree of the hiddenness of God, because we would be consumed in his glory and his holiness if he didn't remain hidden from us. But then it goes on to talk about, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. So basically, you're only going to be able to see the behind of God. doesn't sound right. The back portion of God, basically the train of his robe, you can say. But my face you shall not see. So it goes on, go into chapter 34. It says then, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay? Lot could be said here, but we can say that God does three things here in this revelation. He gives him his name. Okay? Gives his attributes. And then talks about some of his work, what he does. Okay? His name, who he is, and what he does. So let's talk about those for a moment. What are the two names that we have? The two names that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Okay, so we have God, Elohim, and we have Lord, capitalized, which stands for Yahweh. Okay, what can we know about God from that term God or Elohim? What does that reveal about who he is? Okay, yes. At the very basic aspect, for God to be God, what does that mean? Everlasting, sovereign, okay, we're getting some attributes.
Powerful,
right? That he is God, right? That he's not man, first and foremost. That he is we can go on to talk about, he is the creator. And then we can talk about how he is the sovereign. He is the one that is overall. But I think that the very basic is that how many gods can there be? Well, ultimately only one God, right? Part of why we're monotheistic is that you can't have multiple gods, because at some degree, a God is not a God then, if there's ones that are over him or above him, okay? And so there is only one God, sovereign, creator, overall. But what's the other aspect of, yeah? It can be, yes. At the very basic aspect of the etymology of that word. What about Lord? What do we know about God through that name?
Covenant God.
Covenant God. Very important. He's made covenant with us. And we've spent a whole study on covenant. So hopefully I don't have to go into that. What else? What is that name? Do y'all remember? What's the etymology of the name Yahweh? What does that mean? I am, right? Not I was, not I will be, I am. So it means that he is the self-sufficient one, the eternal one, right? He's in need of no one or nothing, okay? So we could go on and talk about those things. But this alone begins to reveal who he is. And again, this aspect of Lord, it's kind of like the personal name, right? You know, it's like God would be calling somebody by their last name, you know, Mr. Ramsey. But being able to call Lord is like being able to say Matt, right? There's a personal relationship that is there. That this aspect, I mean, both of these should show respect, obviously, but there's an intimacy in the fact that God has given us his name. Okay, we see in this aspect of attributes, we see several of the attributes listed in here, and we're not going to go into all of them, but I love the shorter catechism of what is God or who is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Y'all know the story behind that? Don't know if this is absolute truth or not, but supposedly when the Westminster Divines got together and they got on this concept of being able to define who or what is God, nobody wanted to touch that with a 10-foot pole, as you can imagine, right? And so they kind of kept on passing it along. Well, the youngest member was a Scot, George Gillespie, and so it kind of finally fell upon him to give his best shot, okay? It's kind of like that old Kix commercial where, you know, give it to Mikey. You know, Mikey will eat anything. So give it to George. George will do it. Take it. And supposedly he said, well, you know, brothers, at least let's join me in prayer before we do this. And he stood up and prayed, Dear Lord, you who are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness, and truth, went on with the rest of his prayer. And at the end they were like, that's good, we'll take that. So again, it could be total fiction, but makes for a good story. Okay? But it has it is a very helpful definition because it talks about his infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And then in his being, we'll just put up the wisdom, power, holiness. We don't need to list them all. But, so you have the two aspects of his incommunicable attributes and then his communicable attributes. What do those terms mean? Right. So some of them are what are exclusive to God alone, and then there's other aspects of his attributes that he shares with us and that we share with him, perhaps we should say, being made in the image of God. But the only thing that's very interesting is when you think about it, yes, we do share these things, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But listen to how that definition is stated. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. So if you ever want to just have a time to think about who your God is, just take that definition and just ponder on one of these attributes, okay? Think about that. And his wisdom. What does it mean that he's infinite in wisdom? Knows it all. That he's eternal. That his wisdom is from beginning to end. That is unchangeable. Unchangeable in his wisdom. That's why this idea that, you know, the truth of God's word was, well, it's probably true back then. But it's not true today. Right? That's an offense to who our God is. We understand that he's unchangeable in his wisdom. And then his wisdom that he gives to us is unchangeable. And then you can just keep on going. Infinite in power. Absolutely no limitation to it. Eternal in his power. His power is the same when it began as the very, you know, days of eternity are passing, unchangeable in his power. Think about that. In our days of, you know, reduced battery life and phone and reduced strength and where we grow old and tired, God never does. It just, when you start meditating upon those things, it's so rich and so awesome to think about our God and who he is in light of those things. We're not going to have a ton of time here to talk about the Trinity. I think I mentioned this before. Jason dragged me into a two-hour discussion on his YouTube channel on the Trinity. Anyone's interested in that board, having to listen to me. His channel is very good. I'll recommend any of the rest of the content on there. But you can go look that up and see that a little bit more. But we have this idea that God is one, right? Monotheistic, as the Catechism talks about. Are there more gods than one? No, there's but one only living and true God. And so the worship of other gods is false worship. It's idolatry, and so we shouldn't think of the Trinity being three different gods. No, it is one God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that the Trinity is true? Well, because if we go back to this, the self-revelation of God, we can look at all of these things and see his name. We can see each person of the Trinity has its attributes, its unique attributes, and it has its unique work. And so the aspect of the three persons of the Trinity have all of these same things that God has revealed himself by and revealed himself to. So, for example, and I know we got to finish up here, wrap up, but in Acts chapter 9, okay, that's the passage that we're in. This is part of, we haven't had time to go into in the sermons on Sunday. A reminder that there's always more. So when you think that the sermon's going too long, just be grateful that we don't add everything that we could, okay? That's right. That's why we have the cutting room floor. That when Jesus shows up to Paul, what does he first do? Reveals who he is by not only saying his name Jesus, but first by saying that I am Jesus. Again, I think that's important. It's the revelation of God, just as God appeared to Moses and gave his name, I am. God appears to Paul and says his same name, I am Jesus. Do you see some of his attributes? Well, you surely see it in the light, you know, the holiness. I mean, the power. I mean, he knocked Paul flat on his backside, right, off of the horse because of at least of the light. But we know that if it wasn't a startling experience coming into that presence and experiencing that power, that wouldn't have taken place. And then it goes on, and you'll see it today when we are reading through when Ananias. When the Lord goes to Ananias, he says that he's going to demonstrate how much Paul needs to suffer in my name. And in fact, Ananias before that talks about how, you know, this was the man that was putting people into prison because we were believing in your name, right? And this is talking to Jesus. If the Christian believers were believing in his name, basically worshiping in his name, and Jesus is not a part of the Trinity, if he's not triune, if he is not God, then that's false worship, right? And then when Ananias comes to him, he very clearly says, Jesus came to me and told me to go and to restore you in his name. And so we have this aspect of his name, his attributes, and his work, all demonstrated in Acts chapter 9. And that's, I mean, you could take any chapter of the scriptures and essentially do that with any person of the Godhead. And so the Trinity is one of those parts that's not a contradiction, it's just above our comprehension, okay? But it's a beautiful part and it's an important part. We have to believe it. Do you have to believe in a triune nature of God to be a Christian? Absolutely. Right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus makes it very clear that you have to believe this understanding of the Trinity in order to be a Christian. So finished with this, the Gloria Patri, which is a beautiful Trinitarian song. It was actually written as a kind of a catechesis against Arianism. That the Arians were trying to promote that, you know, Jesus was not God. The Holy Spirit was not God. And so the Gloria Patri is this full affirmation that we believe in the triune nature of who God is. We always think of it as kind of a sombering song. It's supposed to be kind of a rally cry, you know, a chant, if you would, of what we believe when we believe in the Trinity. Well, I hear children about ready to break down the door, so let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we, Lord, come into this topic, into the incomprehensible nature of who you are as our God. Lord, we're so grateful and thankful that you have condescended to us to reveal your nature, your person, who you are, your attributes, so that we would know you personally, that we could even come to you right now in prayer to be able to call upon your name. And Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for coming and saving us, O Lord. And Lord, would we now, through worship, come to you into that presence, into that glory of who you are, and enter into the fullness of that worship. Lord, we know that this worship here below is just a foretaste of glory divine. But until then, O Lord, would it be that which satisfies, yet never satiates our desire for your presence? We praise in Christ. Amen.